Well, amen. Take your Bibles this evening and open up to Revelation chapter 11 first, and then we're going to be in chapter 15 for our message this evening. If you haven't been here on Sunday nights, I have been going through the book of Revelation as we've been going through, and chapter 15, where we're going to be tonight, be in chapter 11 to start, but chapter 15 is really a transition chapter, but because that was true, I didn't want to just read by it and go past into chapter 16, and there's a few truths that we'll be able to glean out of this before it moves on to the next chapter, and I'll show you why here. But then, in theory, my message should be short. I only have 8 verses to go through, and everyone just laughs at me now, but I really feel it will be. We'll have to see. We'll have to see. Chapter 15, what it does is it picks up the chronology of the book of Revelation again. Because if you remember a few weeks ago, we paused the stream of events. And so we'll go backwards, but there's also something else I want us to notice, and we'll review how the book has gone really quickly so you can see what I want you to see before we open up chapter 15. But as the future aspect of the book of Revelation begins, you open up the throne room of God in chapter 4. And all of the people in heaven, those who are angels, those who have gone and they have passed away before, they're in this throne room. And they're worshiping before the Lord, and they're standing on a sea of glass before him, and they're praising him for who he is, and they're praising him because he's the creator. And then we see the Lamb come and take the book out of the right hand of the Father, and they praise him for being the Redeemer. They praise him for giving his blood. They praise him for what he's going to do. And it's just a very special moment as you open the book. Then when you open to chapter 6, and he opens the seals, judgment begins to be poured out on the earth. Because to make all things new, he has to get rid of all the wickedness. To make things right, he has to get rid of the evil. And so judgment is being poured out on the earth through all these judgments and through the four horsemen and through all the stuff that is happening. And many of them that are on the earth are, those that dwell upon the earth are responding in anger. And we'll see that again. But as we see all the judgment in chapter 6 and all the destruction that's happening on the earth, we go back to heaven. And we go back to the God's working on the earth in chapter 7. And we see him seal 144,000 witnesses. And they are ones who have been escaped from all of this stuff, and that they were the ones who God's going to use in a good way. And though everyone else is going one way, they're going to go another. But then we return in chapter 8 and 9 to the judgments that are going to take place. He opens the last seal of the book, which should end it all. But as he does, 7 angels come, and they line up with 7 trumpets. And those trumpets begin to blow. And more judgment begins to be poured out on the earth and those that dwell upon the earth. Specifically, those who were not sealed, chosen to reject God, they were the ones who were seeing all the problems in their life. And you see that in chapter 8 and 9. But then God comes back down and he sends an angel and he swears that all this is going to end soon. And it will end in the days of that 7th trumpet when it was blown. And when that happens, all of it's going to come to completion. And he promises that after that, there will be no more delay. And so he tells John to go and to preach this message. And then we see in chapter 11, people preaching this message. We see the witnesses preaching this message. And that they're giving it, but many people are rejecting it. And they're used of God greatly, and then they suffer, and then they're killed. And then everybody, and then they are raised back to life, and they ascend into heaven. Everybody sees who they are. And finally, that 7th trumpet is blown. And there's a summary statement. The 7th trumpet is blown. In the days of the 7th trumpet, Jesus will return. And so all the kingdoms become his. All of wickedness is destroyed. And everybody praises him. And then the time stops and pauses it. And the book of Revelation shifts gears a little bit. And it focuses on how the enemy has been working at this time. We've been seeing God work, and it focuses on the enemy. In chapter 12, we see 2 signs. We see the woman, and we see the dragon. The woman is Israel, the dragon is Satan, and we begin to see how Satan opposes everything that God wants to do. He opposes the world. And in chapter 13, when you open it up, you see how Satan has been working on the world through world leaders and through false prophets, demanding allegiance, demanding that people listen, demanding that people submit. But then when you open chapter 14, you see a group of people who did not submit. You see those 144,000 again, and they are in heaven, but they're praising God. They're singing the songs of Zion because they did not receive the mark of the beast. They avoided the number of his name, and they're singing and they're praising. But God reminds us in chapter 14 that all those who have rejected it, all those who have rejected Christ, and they've accepted the world system, and they followed where the pressure led, they will be part of the wrath of God that will bring out. Babylon is still working in this world, and those that drink of the cup of the wine of his their wine will drink the wine of God's wrath. And chapter 14 reminds us why that's so important, because God is going to bring a final judgment. And that's where we pick up again in chapter 15. The reason I had you turn to chapter 11 is I wanted you to see how there's that parallel. There's that pause between chapters 12, 13, and 14, and we pick up the timeline again. So be in chapter 11 really quickly. I want us to read this passage, verse number 15, and I want you to see the similarities between the two. Verse number 15, the seventh angel sounded. This is the last trumpet that was blown a few weeks ago. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, which wast, and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. The nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in this temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So that was the moment that I said was the last few verses we read before we paused, and we went back and saw how the enemy is working. So let's pick up that pin again and return to the timeline and be in chapter 15. And we're going to read the whole passage. It's only 8 verses, and then we'll go in and we'll glean some truths from it. Chapter 15, verse number 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his names stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And you remember what you do with harps? You harp with them. We learned that last week. Okay. Verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. For thy judgments are made manifest. And after that, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven, was opened. We were returning to that same moment. The 7 angels came out of the temple, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the 4 beasts gave unto the 7 angels 7 golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke, from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were fulfilled. And what happens in chapter 16 is that then all those 7 angels pour out their vial onto the earth. But once again, we return to the throne room of God. We're once again in heaven as we have kind of skipped back and forth between earth and heaven, earth and heaven, earth and heaven, as we've read through the book. We're once again on that same sea of glass that we saw at the very first view of heaven in chapter 4. And there's a lot of things we could talk about in this passage and a lot of principles we could pull out. But as I read through this, what I noticed was a very obvious principle here that has been seen throughout this whole book that I want us to point out, which is this. Everyone experiences the presence of God, but some experience it in joy. And some experience it in fear. The theme of this book is a lot of things we could say, but one of them is that I've said before, is that God is in charge. And as we open Revelation, I've also said before, it's very humorous how we see, as we open the book and we read it, we get overwhelmed by how much authority and power men have and how they can manage to have one world system and one world religion and demand that everybody worship them or they can't buy or sell. And yet, the book is trying to communicate the exact opposite truth. Because every time it shows you earth, it goes back to heaven and shows how he is in charge of what takes place and what does not. But everyone in this book will see who God is. But some will enjoy that moment and some will not. I want us to go back really quickly. Look at verse number 4. Look at what they say as they're before the throne. They say, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. All nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." No, they won't. Yes, they will. Not everybody loves God, but all will acknowledge him one day. That's why the Bible says in Philippians 2 that when Jesus is highly exalted and given a name which is above every name, it says, how can you have a name which is above every name? That every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's not true for anybody else. It isn't true for Antichrist. We've seen that in the book. He demands that all worship him, and they don't. Some do, but some do not. But what this book shows you is a contrast between two groups of people. You have those that they keep flipping back before between them too. You have those who really their citizenship is in heaven. They seem most at home in heaven. Where sometimes they're on earth, but sometimes you actually see them in heaven and they have joy and they have peace and they have rest. And then you have those that dwell upon the earth. And they continue to use that phrase as a proper term for those who have rejected Christ and this is their home. You have those who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. And you have those who follow the beast and receive his mark. You have those who are for Christ and what he has to say, and you have those who are for Antichrist. You have those who sing the songs of Zion and play its harps, and you have those who drink of Babylon's wine. The pictures continue, and every chapter you turn, you see two groups of people, but what they have in common is that they all experience who God is. But some experience it in joy, and some experience it in fear. And what he shows here is that it is our choice how God's presence will be experienced in my life. Go back to chapter 11 really quickly, again, and then I'll leave it alone after this. I want you to see this exact same thing in the passage we just read. Verse number 15, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of our world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now remember, in chapter 10, the angel says that Jesus will return in the days of the seventh trumpet. So this short section is supposed to summarize everything that's in the rest of the book. And so in this short passage, Jesus comes, he takes all the kingdoms of men, wickedness is destroyed, and everybody praises, and some react differently. Look at verse 16. "The 24 elders sat before God on their seats. They fell upon their faces and worshiped God. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and which wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." To them, this was a good moment. Jesus returned. And so we give thanks and we praise and we breathe a sigh of relief. But what about the other group? What about those who are for Antichrist? What about those that dwell upon the earth? What about those who are drinking of Babylon's wine? Verse 18, "And the nations..." Same moment, same thing, we're angry. "And thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged." Same moment, same God, same work that he does. One group experiences it in joy, and the other ones experience it in anger. Some experience in worship, and others in fear. How do you experience the presence of God in your life? Who is Jesus to you? We see this in the world, don't we? Some come to church and they breathe a sigh of relief. I'm finally in a place surrounded by people who are normal. And they just make sense when they talk, and we can gather together and we can worship and we can love each other. And others go to church and they're like, what is this place? Everybody is weird. And I don't, and then the pastor said some things that made me very, very angry. Same service. Some in joy, some in anger. Some they worship, and some they fear. I was thinking that as I briefly typed it, I didn't put it in my notes, but I was thinking all the way back a few years ago when I was preaching on the life of Saul in my Sunday school class. I thought it was interesting that the Bible says that when David began to be blessed more and more of God, that Saul feared him. There's something about God's true working in somebody's life that makes people who don't want God in their life afraid. And we see this in the book, don't we? And so very quickly tonight, hopefully, very quickly tonight, I'm going to give you three quick truths that we can learn from chapter 15. Now, chapter 15 is a transitionary chapter, so this is definitely something we're learning as we go by, and we'll see what this is preluding in chapter 16. But I want us to see some things that we would miss if we let it go by. Number one, you will enjoy God's presence when you're living in victory. You enjoy God's presence when you're living in victory. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 15 once again. You can leave chapter 11 alone. We're not going to come back to that. Verse number 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. A couple things here. This is the same sea of glass we've seen before in chapter 4. But in chapter 4, it was likened to crystal, and here it's mingled with fire. There is a sense of judgment in this moment that was not there previously. And it says that those last plagues he's going to give is filled up the wrath of God. And there's two ideas to that. One is that God's wrath that he's about to pour out, he fills it up. He doesn't pour up the vials halfway with his wrath. And we're going to, as we see in the next couple chapters, that this is God's working in the realm of man to bring judgment on wickedness in a way that he never has or never will afterwards do so again. He has filled up his wrath. But also the idea of he's filled up the wrath of God is almost that he's emptied out his wrath. That this is the rest of it. And that's why it says that these are the last plagues. In Greek, it actually says this: the plagues, the last ones. Because we've been seeing plagues. You have the plagues that come from the seals, you have the plagues that come from the trumpets, and then we have more plagues. But these are the last ones. So this is a very somber moment. That sea of glass we're standing on is now mingled with fire. God fills up his wrath. And how do the people here react? What group do we have here? Verse 2. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his names. They stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. They had gotten victory. They were in heaven, which means that they had been killed. I don't believe this is the same 144,000 that we saw in the last chapter. But these are others, those who had received the message, those who heard the warning, and those who lived on the earth, those that dwelled upon the earth, who chose not to go the way that everybody else did. And they received victory over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. They did not worship that which was against Christ. They did not bow to the pressure by receiving the mark. They were not deceived by who he was when he promised to be something else. And it cost them their lives. But in the next verse, it says that they sang with harps. Very somber moment. Much has been given. But they have a joy that no antichrist or world system can give them. Because they did not, as we learned last time, they did not drink the Babylon's wine. And so they get to sing the songs of Zion. But this is attached to a decision not to follow the beast in spite of the fact that they cost them dearly. They still had joy. A couple quotes I want to read to you. People who mention this. J.A. Seitz says this: having felt the dragon's wrath, they are joyously free and secure from the great wrath of God. Their outlook is one of abiding blessedness. Verily, there is nothing like being firm and true to what is right. Whatever it may cost for the time, it will be amply recompensed in the great day. Lehman Strauss says this: during the great tribulation, it might have appeared as though they were fools. but their defeat was only apparent. True, each had lost his life, but only to find it again. The world couldn't give them that joy. They had had victory over the temptations of this world. They hadn't been deceived by the world. They hadn't allowed the world to dictate what steps they had to take, or what they had to believe, or what they had to do, or how they had to live, or what they had to accept. And even though it seemed to me, to seem to the moment that they were defeated, the Bible describes these dead people as having had victory. And in this very somber moment, they were experiencing joy. They had had victory, and so they enjoyed God's presence. Psalm chapter 24 says this: "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" Who gets to enjoy God's presence in his presence? "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Now, this passage in Psalm 24, the passage we just read in Revelation 15, he's not talking about externalism or religion. They didn't enjoy God's presence because they looked right and talked right and were at the right place at the right time to make the people around them impressed. In fact, sometimes religion and externalism can be the very thing that makes us not enjoy God's presence, because we have replaced God with something else. And whether you disagree with me, just remember who the Pharisees are. The Pharisees were the most religious and most obedient people around. And when Jesus came into their life, they despised him. While everyone else who was broken and realized that they needed him and were just willing to submit to whatever he said, follow the Lamb whithersoever he went, enjoyed where he was, and they would flock to his presence. Same Jesus, same ministry, same words, same message. Some loved him and some crucified him. Some followed him and some wanted him gone. But the thing is, when he returns again, you don't just crucify him. I think I told you this. I saw somebody, maybe I didn't, I don't know. I saw somebody at a protest, saw a picture of a guy at a protest. He was wearing a shirt that said, "If Jesus returns again, then we would crucify him." Like, usually we mask our hatred for God, but there it was just right in front of you. And I'm sure he meant it. But when Jesus returns again, we don't get to decide this time. If we are living in defeat, and even if we mask it by looking good and having religion, we will not enjoy the presence of God if we are not having victory. They had victory, so they enjoyed his presence. Second truth I want you to see in this passage is that for those living in victory, God's presence continues to give new joys. God's presence continues to give new joys. Look at verse number 3. "They sing the song of Moses and the servant of God and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Their victory was what allowed them to have joy. Obedience was what gave them joy. Even when obedience cost them, it was what gave them joy. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 2, if you want to turn there really quickly, if you're really fast, Isaiah chapter 2, keep your place in Revelation 15. Isaiah chapter 2 describes how God is going to take care of what goes on in this world, in the kingdoms of men. And it very quickly describes something that I think is very helpful for what we're in this evening. Isaiah chapter 2, verse number 2, says this: "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us of his ways. We'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And by in the process will give peace. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Pause. Isaiah says that one day Jesus will come, and one day he will reign on the mountain. We can go, and we can learn, we can enjoy him. But that same time, he will rebuke those who are against him. He will judge among the nations. And so you have the same moment, same God, two different experiences. And so what is Isaiah's conclusion of that? Verse 5. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So if Jesus comes, he's going to come, he's going to reign, he's going to teach. We get to walk in his ways. We get to enjoy him. So let's just follow him now. Let's just walk in his light. That's exactly what 1 John 1 says. Have fellowship with God, then walk in the light, even as he is in the light. Because otherwise, we don't get to fellowship with him. You don't enjoy him. It's not fun being a Christian when you're trying to resist God and still look following him at the same time. When it's not on the inside, when it's not genuine, when you're living in defeat, you do not have joy. And so he says, so let's come and let's walk in the light. Because that's where joy is found. That's what 1 John 1 says. He prefaces the whole description of how to have fellowship with God. He says this, I write these things to you that your joy may be full. He says, God doesn't give you this list of rules and regulations because we have to do this and we have to do that. He says, this is the best way to live. Living in victory in spite of what it costs you by those around you is always what gives you joy. Not this world. The Antichrist was not bestowing joy upon those who followed him faithfully. They did everything he asked them to do. And all this book shows us is that they live in defeat, they live in terror, they live in anger, and they live in fear. Even though they did everything they were asked to do, they just worshiped and served the wrong person. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 15. This is something that I noticed, and I didn't quite know what to do with it at first. Because it seems so odd and random. I don't know if any of you noticed it as I read it a moment ago. Verse number 3. And they sing the song of Moses. That just seems randomly placed in there, doesn't it? It did to me. I don't know. We're in heaven. We're in Revelation. They're singing the song of Moses. Well, first of all, there are probably many Jewish people there. This would have been a song that they had. Let's put a pin in that for a second and go all the way back to where the song originated from. All the way in the second book of the Bible, the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And God told Egypt to let them go, and they didn't. And so God brought plagues. Plagues on Egypt, peace in Goshen. Same God, same moment, same actions, cursing for some, blessing for another. Eventually, they told them to go, but then they changed their minds. They go to the Red Sea, and God does one thing. He parts the Red Sea, and then he closes it up. Same God, same moment, same action. For one group, it was salvation and life. And at the same moment, for the other group, it was death. And when they get to the other side, they sing a song. Exodus chapter 15. Many people believe that this is the song of Moses. And that would make perfect sense because all for the rest of their history, they continue to refer back to that moment. Let us praise the Lord, who brought us out of the land of Egypt. And so they would sing the songs of Moses. It's possible that the song of Moses is actually from Deuteronomy chapter 32, right before his death, where he sings a song not only of what God has done, but what God will do. And that's very interesting, because when God first met Moses at the burning bush, he brings out this very important truth. He says to Moses to go and deliver people from Israel, from Egypt. And then he says, so who should I tell them sent me? And he says, tell them I am that I am sent me. That phrase means I am and I will be. And in Hebrew, you would pronounce that Ehyeh. But then he switches it around, and for the rest of Israel's history, they named him not Ehyeh, which means I am, but Yahweh, which means he is. And that became his name. He is, and he will be. But when he introduces himself to Moses, he introduces himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And he says, so who should I say sent me? Tell him that I am sent you. Because I'm not just the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am your God. I am. And I will be. And so for the rest of Israel, they were supposed to remember not only what he was, they were supposed to remember what he is. And they would continue to sing the song of Moses. But I preached this in my Jeremiah class a couple weeks ago. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, he tells them that God's going to do a new thing. He says, no longer will you say, the Lord that brought you out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord that brought all the nations back to this land. He says, we shouldn't always be looking backwards at what God has done and what he was, because there's always something that he is today. And so when we go all the way to the end of the book, we see the people singing of what he was and all that he's done before, all that he did for our people in the past. And they sang the song of Moses. But it was fairly obvious he was also working in their life and in their world today. So they sang the song of Moses and they sang the song of the Lamb, because they could see God working throughout history. God was never supposed to be a God of yesterday, but always a God who is and who will be. And they praise him for that at the end. When we follow the Lord, we have joy, but we continue to have new joys. Be very careful when the joys you have in the Lord are always from yesterday. We continue to praise the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we say, well, who's the God for me? Or we continue to praise the God of Moses, but don't think about what he can do during our captivity. Or we praise the God of Israel, but we don't praise the God of the church. Or we praise the God of the church from 50 years ago, but not praise the God of the church of today. He is Yahweh, the God who is and will be. And he says, when you obey, and when you have victory, and when you don't submit to the world, you get to experience that joy, rather than experiencing what God's doing today, but being on the wrong end of it. God's working today. And you will be involved in what God is doing today. But it will either be blessing or not. It will either bring joy and song or fear and anger. Those who are following will have continued to have joys every day. Last truth I want you to see is on the flip side of that. For those living in defeat, God's presence continues to give new fear. To give new fear. This is a very sad thing as you open the last part of this chapter. Go back to verse number 5. We return to the temple opening, which is really what connects chapter 11 and chapter 15 together. After that I looked, and behold, the temple, the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven was opened. The seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. One of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So the angels are really acting as priests here. They're wearing the priestly garments, they're having the priestly girdles, and they have a drink offering to pour before the Lord. But what they're going to pour out is judgment on the earth. And they come from inside the temple, not just the temple, but it says the temple of the tabernacle of his testimony. So there's a lot of vernacular there. The testimony, last time we used that word, it was the Ark of the Testimony. The tabernacle is the tent where that lives, and that was the temple of it. So, long story short, he's not just talking about the temple in general in heaven. He's talking about the holiest place, where, like in on the earth, where there was a tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, where nobody was able to enter. And it says it's filled with smoke. We've actually seen this moment before, where the temple is filled with smoke. When the tabernacle originally was first built and finished, and they dedicated it to the Lord and sprinkled it with blood, it filled with smoke in the book of Exodus. Likewise, when Solomon built his temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, and he finished it, God's presence filled the temple, and it filled with the vapor, with smoke. Same thing in Isaiah. Remember when Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filled the temple, the Bible says in that passage in verse number 4 that the house was filled with smoke. So this is like his presence in the most intense way that we can describe, and that the way the Israelites and the original readers might have understood it. But what a sad moment this is. The temple is opened, and what comes out of God's presence is seven angels with wrath to pour out on the earth. God's presence here meant to them judgment and fear. In one chapter, you have innumerable people praising and worshiping and glorifying, and you have other people experiencing the wrath of God in the same chapter and in the same moment. Some people watching what's taking place, and they breathe a sigh of relief, and others who were holding their breath just waiting to see everything that they'll have to experience. Same moment, same God, two completely different experiences. The book of Zephaniah talks about God's working in the realm of men. Verse 9 of Zephaniah chapter 2, you don't have to turn there. He says, "Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, and even the breeding of nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. And this shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts." The Bible says this: the Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, everyone from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. Everyone will worship him. Every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess. But to those who lived in pride, to those who reproached truth, to them, the Lord will be terrible. God's presence was not supposed to be a place of fear. But God's presence is, Book of Hebrews tells us, a consuming fire. God's presence was supposed to be a place of rest and peace and joy. The same book of Hebrews tells us, so let us labor to enter into that rest. Let's just believe him. And so we can have the promised land in our life. But the same people who will not will live in the wilderness and will wonder what God's going to do tomorrow, and they'll have to experience it anyway. That's why Psalm chapter 2 says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." He says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling." He says, you ought to know who God is, so you make the right decisions. It's almost hard to describe the contrast of the people in Revelation. Same God doing the same thing on the same earth at the same moment, and yet you have two completely different groups making two completely different decisions and experiencing God in completely different ways. We shouldn't be surprised then when we go out into this world and we see the hatred and anger that they have. Because the choices you make in your heart determine how God is experienced to you. God is who he is, and he will be who he will be. But what that means in your life is entirely up to you. Whether you have life more abundantly or death and terror is our choice. Because you will experience God, because this is his world. But whether we worship or fear is a decision that only we can make. That's chapter 15, but we'll pick this up in chapter 16 next time we're here, which shouldn't be in too long.